want to continue to open to you today the third beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And as we do so, there will be a couple of texts of scripture that we want to explore in a bit of depth, and that would be in Psalm 25 and in Ephesians chapter 4. So you may wish to have those texts available to you, Psalm 25 and Ephesians chapter 4. We're continuing to unpack, of course, the promise of blessing in this life. We've looked at the nature of the promise and what the promise consists of. And as we've worked our way through this, it's in fact working our way through the various motives to the acquisition of meekness. Meekness, of course, being one of the fruits of justification and the work of regeneration, but also something that we are to continue to pursue as part of our sanctification as well. And I want to wind up today the nature of the promise by considering that there is guidance and instruction from God in this life. And then next week we'll move to consider not only the inheritance in this earth, but what it also alludes to in terms of the future. But today we're fastening on this matter of God promising unto us guidance and instruction in this life for the meek. Psalm 25, verse 9. And as I mentioned earlier when we read the Psalm 25, the word humble that appears in verse 9 can also be translated, as the New King James does, as the word meek. Psalm 25, 9. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. The psalm is a very transparent psalm for the simple reason that it affords us a window, as it were, into the soul of King David, the old covenant type, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at a time in which it is in the later stages of life, the period appears to be, according to what we can discern, around the time of Absalom's rebellion. And you can read of that in 2 Samuel verse 16. So it's in the period during or just following that rebellion. And David sort of gives us a transparent picture of his life in miniature. He has a memory of the great conflicts that he's underwent, the sins of his youth, the deceitfulness and cruelty of the enemies he's faced, even from within his own family, during the course of his reign. He articulates his utter dependence upon and trust in the God of the covenant through it all. This is a very transparent miniature, as it were, of his life. There's the bitter and the sweet. There's the times of abounding faith, the times of very fearful trouble, the times of guilt, the times of forgiveness. And what is very clear is that this psalm has very much to do with life on this earth. And if we were to look at David and the psalmist as a type of the Christian life, we would not be far afield. The psalm has much to do with this life on earth as the psalms in general do. So there is much that is to be found instructive in the psalms as a whole. There is much to be found instructive in this psalm as well. And we find in this psalm particularly revealed the things that encompass a godly man, the difficulties, the trials, the enmity, and so on. And right alongside it, the provision of God for his people in every situation that they face, together with their implicit title to this. What is particularly instructive for us as we're working our way through what Jesus is teaching concerning meekness on the Sermon on the Mount is that we can expect from the Lord in this life among other things, guidance and teaching in verse 9. The Lord will both guide the meek and teach them his way. You'll notice in verse 9, the meek will he guide in judgment, that is to be judicious, and the meek will he teach his way. Now, what I want to do here is to open this text and to spend a bit of time dealing with the theology of the text, that is, how we are to apply the doctrine that is being taught here, and then to move into some very specifics of application. But I would have you note just on the face of it, first of all, that it is clear that the meek stand in high favor with God. The persons who can expect the God of the universe, the transcendent God, the immanent God, to guide and instruct them are nobody else other than the meek, those who are the tamed of God. Because in them, through regeneration, God sees the image of his Son being formed. And his Son is, as Matthew 11:29 tells us, meek and lowly of heart. So he who is most meekened can be said to be most like Jesus. And to such a person, God is willing to show his unmerited favor in guiding them and in teaching them. To be sure, such a meek man, though judicially forgiven by God through belief of the truth concerning the finished work of Jesus Christ, is yet a sinner in many ways, isn't it? 1 John 1:8, speaking to believers, says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In other words, those who have the truth of God's word residing in them, in their heart, would never say, I have no sin. But to say that I am a sinner, that is, that I'm, because the truth is in me, is no hindrance to God. Verse 9 tells us that if we confess our sin, this is of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sin, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God knows that we are sinners. So the fact that he teaches the meek in the way they should go and he guides them does not mean that these people he's speaking to are sinless. They are in fact sinners. If you notice in the verse preceding that, in Psalm 25, verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. He teaches pardoned sinners the way of holiness. And it is his delight to do so because as a result of regeneration, as a result of justification, they are in the process through sanctification of being progressively more and more conformed into the image of his Son in whom he takes an eternal delight. So the presence of remaining sin in us becomes no barrier to being taught of God if meekness is indeed present as it is in those who are regenerate but who yet sin. And it is that meekness wrought by the Spirit of God in regeneration that makes a man teachable, willing to receive instruction and guidance from God. So the meek are in high favor with God, notwithstanding the fact that they still wrestle with sin. Secondly, the meek know their need of guidance and teaching and are not too prideful to seek it from God. They know their need. As we confessed in our Heidelberg today, we desire the will of God to be done. We would renounce our own will. So we know our need of guidance and instruction and teaching, and we're not too prideful, we hope, to seek it from God. Because you see, the proud man will not condescend to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of him. He is too wise in his own estimation. He has a need, but he does not see it. And if he does, he insists it is not God who will meet that need. He would deny his need, or he will suffer along in his need, or even die continually needy, rather than acquiesce to fulfilling that need in God, as the meek desire to do. Author David France, who is a journalist, and who wrote a book in the year 2016 concerning the AIDS epidemic, wrote of two men who were dying from AIDS, who, as death approached, were speaking of what it would be like to die. And in the course of their conversation, one man says to the other, "I hope when my time comes, I can face it without turning to God or religion, because if I do, that would be a betrayal of everything I fought for and everything I believe in." Can you imagine? I mean, back in the day when this statement was made and someone had AIDS, you didn't live long. And in essence, he's saying, "I hope if I die, I don't have to turn to God or to religion." I mean, that illustrated to me just so profoundly the hardness and the pride of a heart that is unmeekened. The judgment of God, the way of God as death approaches, are foolishness to such a man who is unmeekened, who is pride-filled. Their reason may inform them that there is a sense in which God's judgments and God's ways are far better than they could come up with themselves, but they've spent a lifetime renouncing them. And so in the end, they will not be guided or taught by God if they can avoid it. It's a matter of pride. But that is not the case with those who are tamed of God. As the order of the Beatitudes indicates, you have a meek man, and that meekness is premised upon poverty of spirit. It's premised upon being empty of self. It's premised upon mourning for the sin by which he has resisted God for so long. And this man has come to the end of himself. He is empty of anything that appears like self-sufficiency or pride. Anything in himself that might give him a vestige of comfort or happiness in this life. He is empty. And he seeks only Jesus Christ as a way of reconciliation with God. He is tamed, you see, by the Spirit of God. His heart has been changed. He is teachable. He knows his profound need of guidance and judgment, of being taught in the ways of God, and he is not so prideful that he will and not acknowledge that. Rather, he will submit to God, guiding him and teaching him in the way he should go. So the meek know their need of guidance and teaching and are not too prideful to seek it from God. Thirdly, God will certainly guide the meek in judgment who seek it from his hand. The text tells us, does it not, in Psalm 25, verse 9, that he will guide the meek in judgment. That is to say, he will lead them in a judicious walk, a lawful walk. He will guide them into behaving wisely according to the word of God, even as David was guided by God to walk judiciously and behave himself wisely in the presence of King Saul in 1 Samuel 24. And even Saul at that point in time, in the face of God, of David's judicious walk, he would not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed, even though his men were inciting him to do so. But in the face of that judicious walk and wise behavior, Saul acknowledged the superiority of David's walk and behavior in comparison with his own. King Saul in the Old Testament was driven to his wit's end by jealousy over David's popularity with the people. It was a matter of pride. He was driven to jealousy because of David's success in military campaigns. And it led him, because of his pride, not to being guided by judgment, seeking that judgment from God's hand as the prerogative of the meek, but it led, because of his pride, to meanness, to injudicious behavior, to an unlawful seeking of David's life. Had Saul been guided by God, if he had been meekened and been led in the way of right judgment, the issues between him and David would have turned out entirely different. But he was not meek. He was not guided. And in the end, he sought counsel from a witch rather than from God. And he manifests through the course of his life a very injudicious walk, one devoid of sound judgment. But David, being meek, was guided to walk judiciously. He didn't always walk judiciously. Certainly in the matter of Bathsheba, he didn't, pointing to the fact that he was a sinner, but God still leads the meek and guides them to walk judiciously. And David, as a result of that, was convicted of his sin. In the fourth place, God will certainly teach the meek his way. He will teach him the right way to walk. And the right way to walk is in his way. He will teach the meek the way they should go, even as we as parents are called to mimic him by teaching our children in the way they should go, that when they're old, they will not depart from it, or if they have departed, they will return to it. Proverbs 22:6. There will be no doubt in the mind of a meek man as to what he should do or the way he should go when faced with a temptation or trial if he's taught of God. He will know what he must do. He will follow, as the next verse states, the path of mercy and truth. Psalm 25:10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Now, in a nutshell, that encompasses the doctrine of the text. And what I want to do here is now to begin to bring some pastoral application to this to help us understand how this works out in the course of life. And the first use to which I would put the doctrine we've opened is that pride and anger have no place in the school of Christ. Pride and anger, of course, are completely set against the whole matter of meekness. They have no place in the school of Christ. Because a prideful and an angry man is an unteachable man or woman. Pride and anger manifest an absence of meekness. And when they are present, meekness cannot be. And so pride and anger become characteristic of an untamed spirit, or at least of a meekened spirit that's flared up to be untamed once more. So it needs to be settled in our mind firmly that we can't come before God in anger and in pride and say, teach us how we should go, without ignoring that. God guides and teaches the meek, and we must lay that to our heart. Pride and anger, of course, are the natural disposition in the state of sin, but they're not to be the natural disposition of a regenerate man. They are rather to be the exception as we grow in grace in Christ, not the rule. In the school of Christ, the master who teaches us is meek and lowly of heart, and he requires that in his students. His scholars are to be meek and lowly in heart. Pride and presumptuous scholars will not be taught or guided by him. They are unteachable as long as they remain in that state. Now, we live in an age in which this matter of pride and rage is epidemic. I mean, can you imagine somebody having an altercation in traffic and getting shot for it? Road rage is epidemic. I mean, there are hotlines in some states. I'm not sure about this state, but there are hotlines in some states. I know in New Jersey, to report these kind of things when they are seen, because it is so epidemic. I mean, if that's taking place on the highways, what's taking place behind closed doors? What's going on in homes? in that intimate place, it should be a place of safety, a place of protection. And oftentimes, pride and anger are epidemic. I was thinking here recently, you know, if you wanted to, in this age of T-shirts and lettering and so on and slogans, somebody would probably make a fortune in this age if they had a T-shirt that said, "I'm livid about life. The life I live, I'd live a livid life." Because that is characteristic of far too many, and far too many, I must say, within the context of the Christian church. Because pride and anger simply have no place in the school of Christ. Their place is in the nature of fallen man, not in the Christian. Adam was first taken with the pride of life, and then his son Cain with anger. And these twin evils have infected mankind ever since the very beginning. But they're incompatible with the nature of Jesus Christ, aren't they? And ought to be incompatible with the nature of those who call themselves by his name as Christians. And we must come to the place where we hate our pride and we hate our anger and we see it as a barrier to instruction. We see it as a barrier to divine guidance. And the necessity of repentance and turning away from it unto God is what catches the Lord's eye. And he sees us then not as rebels from which he withholds the guidance and instruction, but those who are meek, desiring to be guided and desiring to be taught, tamed by his Spirit. For he has made us teachable. Now, if what has been stated here from the Scripture has pricked a conscience or two and moved you to a sober look at your condition, and the reason why you are not making progress in the Christian life, then that's good. If also you are moved to repent and deal with your state and seek meekness, that is commendable. The task every one of us has from the pulpit to the pew is to get on with it. But if we find, in the face of that prick of conscience, that we have hardened ourselves against the truth, as Pharaoh hardened his heart against the truth that Moses spoke of in Exodus 7 and forward, then we need to listen up. Because the problem may be, yes, someone has identified our sin and we're thinking under these pricks of conscience that that individual who knows our sin knows what we must do, but I'll be doggone if I'm going to take direction from that person as to what I'm going to do. So you will not give them the satisfaction of seeing you humble yourself before the sword of truth and submit in the Lord. Well, if that happens, I mean, there's nothing else we can say than we're thinking like fools. And we'll reap a fool's reward for our folly. Because we're missing an occasion, aren't we? We're missing an opportunity for repentance, and we're turning it into further provocation for sin. And we're digging ourselves in even deeper. And if that's our case, then we need to take the prick of conscience not on its occasion to sin any further by denying it or the instruction we may receive, but as God's confirmation to you of his love, that in the very presence of your anger, in the very presence of your pride, there is a willingness for him to be long-suffering and a willingness to pardon it. If we'll confess it, and then a willingness to guide us and instruct us in the way we should go. The further conviction of your sin is an indication, you see, of God's gracious call to you to repent. I mean, it's love and willingness to restore you to that state in which you can now begin to make progress. But it's our pride that hinders that. But if you say you are so in the grip of your sin and pride and anger you cannot move, then at least be as the virgin in Scripture, who, though in the grip of a seducer, could at least cry out, and if she cry, she is held guiltless of what might befall her. And though we may be bound by the twin cords of pride and anger and in the grip of Satan, and we cannot move, we can still cry out. The psalmist says in 145:17-19, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear them. He also will hear their cry and this promise and will save them." Let me observe secondly that if we were to have a judicious walk and act wisely, a judicious walk and wise behavior is dependent entirely upon God's guidance. The natural man, the man in the state of sin, the man fallen in Adam, the man unrenewed in Christ, will not know how to walk judiciously, will not know how to walk wisely, because wisdom is rooted in the fear of God. He may search for some philosophical formula, some principles of behavior that he can either formulate or adopt as his own, but it is in him to have a standard of some kind, even if he's the one fabricating that, because he's made by God to live according to a standard. But if he's seeking for those outside of God, he's seeking to find life in a manure pile, so to speak. The wisdom of the natural man is affected by the fall of mankind into sin. And in the words of Ecclesiastes, "Though God made man upright, he seeks out many inventions." But you see, man was never made to think his thoughts apart from God, but after God. And to this state of mind, he is restored in Jesus Christ alone. His mind is transformed. It is renewed. He is transformed by the renewing of his mind, that he might know experientially the will of God, Romans 12:1-2. So the moment a person becomes tamed of God in regeneration, made righteous in Christ, there is now the beginning of a willingness to think his thoughts after God, because God made him originally to walk in his law, and he has now regenerated him for that purpose. And so Ezekiel 36 tells us, a familiar text, that will reject the way of the flesh and will love the law of God. In Christ, a man will desire a judicious walk and a wise behavior. But as Psalm 25, verse 9 indicates, this takes continual guidance by God. To walk judiciously is to learn judgment and to manifest this in the course of life in a wise, judicious behavior. So a man who is meekened by God will progressively manifest a lawful response in the face of a problem or adversity and will seek to walk in wisdom. He will not fall back continually. He may fall back occasionally, but he will not fall back continually in what he thinks he should do according to his fallen nature. Because as James 3:15 tells us, he regards that as corrupt. He falls back on what God has stated in his word that he should do. As we look at the Old Covenant scriptures, for example, and we've cited this example previously, Abigail was one who walked judiciously in 1 Samuel chapter 25 in the face of an anticipated drunken rage of her husband on the one hand, and his affront to David and his men who had cared for Nabal's economic interest. And then on the other hand, David's vengeance for not being provided for. She walked judiciously. She walked right into the middle of the rage of two men. And she didn't fall back on the wisdom of her fallen nature, but on God's guidance. Saul was impressed by the judicious walk and wise behavior of David, though it didn't last very long. David was impressed by the judicious walk and wise behavior of Abigail and married her. Clearly there was meekness there. and clearly she was guided by God through a couple of serious, life-threatening pitfalls, the rage of two men. But that guidance cannot be had by the untamed, by the unregenerate. Such persons will not act judiciously nor behave wisely, because the guidance necessary to do that comes from God, and he only gives it to those who are tamed. So for some of you who may have struggled with this matter of an injudicious walk and unwise behavior, there is the cause. It's the absence of meekness. You insist on doing things your way. But I have to remind you what Isaiah 55 tells us. Your ways are not God's ways, and your thoughts are not God's thoughts. And there's the crux of the problem. As we read in our Heidelberg and recited today, we must renounce our own will without gainsaying, without argument, without hanging on to any aspect of it, and submit to his. And when we do, he guides us in the way we should go. And until you get to this point, you may as well try running into a brick wall several times and try to get through rather than using the door that's immediately to your left. Because that's in effect what we do, you see, when we're not guided by God. But once seeking meekness, the way becomes clear and the door is seen and the brick wall is gone. And any judicious and wise behavior we manifest comes from the guidance of God. It doesn't come from ourselves. And then thirdly, to know the way of God, a man must be taught of God. And that implies we are never to stop learning. Jesus tells us in Matthew 11:29, where he describes himself, self-description, as meek and lowly. He tells us, take my yoke upon you, that yoke of meek and lowliness, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. The verb learn here carries the sense in the original Greek of the New Testament to increase learning by inquiry and observation so as to walk differently than other men. The goal of learning is to be different than others, to walk differently than other men, and to do so by inquiry and observation. And we are told that the place to inquire in Psalm 25, verse 9, is the Lord. Because he's the one who teaches the disciple, the learner, the way he should go. He is not teaching just doctrine. He is teaching theology. What we are to think and what we are to do. The meek desire to increase in knowledge concerning the way of the Lord, looking to the practical outworking of this in terms of what to believe, adding to their world and life view, of course, from the scriptures, but also as to what to do. He teaches them to understand his word. And so increase of knowledge, as meekness is a fruit of regeneration, increase of knowledge becomes the fruit of meekness. And the meek have a title to receive increasing instruction from God in this life on this earth, so as to walk holily and blamelessly and uprightly before God. And in that sense, we are continual scholars, as God instructs us to walk in his way, and not in the broad way of other men or in our own ways. To simply put it, we know nothing about how to walk in this life until we learn to walk the way the Lord says we are to walk. Psalm 25, verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. The word paths, You know where a path is, don't you? Because it's well-worn. Could also be translated as tracks, or could be translated as ruts. And in a sense, we could say that God leaves behind him ruts or tracks or a pathway of mercy and truth. And these pathways of the Lord are easily discernible, so frequently does he walk in them among us. And he would have us learn these in such a way that we leave behind us discernible pathways or ruts to walk in. So that we don't have to keep, as it were, developing new trails and new avenues to where we get. There's well-worn pathways. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And we leave these paths before us as we habitually walk more and more in the ways of mercy and truth, which we've been instructed by God and guided by God to walk in. The principal means to this instruction, of course, is through the ministry of the Word under the influence of the Spirit of Truth. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. Very familiar text. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. That should be pastor teachers in the original. For the perfecting, for the maturing, Ephesians 4:12, of the saints, for the work of ministry, that is, the work of service, both to God and to man, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. With this goal, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working, in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity, the emptiness of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work uncleanness with greediness. And think back to that quote I had earlier about those discussion between those two AIDS victims. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation or walk of life, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And what we're being told there, very simply, is that Jesus has given the ministry of the Word to God's people to edify them, to build them in the faith, so that they walk differently than those outside of Christ walk. Outside of Christ, they walk in the vanity, the emptiness of their mind. There's nothing there. Their understanding is in darkness, but in Christ there is a renewal of mind, which is referred to in verse 20 as learning Christ, in verse 21 as being taught the truth as it is in Jesus. And the outcome is a different way of walking. New pathways are cut. New ruts are formed, and they're not ruts with the, as someone described a rut as a grave with the end kicked out. Not that kind of rut. But it's a solid pathway in which we walk. New ways of walking. And therefore the former conversation, the former way we walked, the old man is progressively put off. We don't walk there any longer. We're renewed. And we walk in the way God would guide us and instruct us to go. And this is the result of God teaching us, of learning Christ, of learning the truth as it is in Jesus, and that through the ministry of the Word. One of the characteristics, of course, of the new covenant era spoken of in Hebrews 8, rooted in Jeremiah 21, that we will be taught of God. And this is the means that God uses, the ministry of His Word. Publicly? Privately. As that Word is opened in every home by the head of the home. Systematically, we learn it. And at times we learn it as needs warrant the specific application of the Word of God. But the expectation is, as Christians, that we will learn, that we will place ourselves in the way of learning, that we will act upon what is learned by putting off the old man and putting on the new. And how many have checked out of church and cut themselves off from the whole ministry of the Word of God, because they think they can do it themselves. Now, to be sure, a great number of ministers do not teach the truth and ought to be drummed out of their pulpits and sent packing, and that's one of the reasons why we have such a rigid examination system within our own denomination, and particularly within our own classes. But where the truth is taught, and it's taught properly, where is the problem if there is no walking in the pathways that God has set before us? It has to come down to the fact that the scholars will not be taught or refuse to be taught. They may take it in as long as it doesn't get too close to the quick, too close to a besetting sin. And if it does, they'll turn the channel from hearing the Word of God to a channel that has to do with blame shifting or complaining. Because you see, blame shifting and complaining plays a music that is sweeter to their disposition than truth does. But then they can't know the way of God, can they? They're not meek, they're obstinate, hard-hearted. They'd rather walk in pathways of their own making, which will end in sore chastisement at the least or utter destruction at the most. What's missing, of course, is meekness. And prior to that, what's missing is the fear of the Lord. Because there is no regeneration. No reverence for God. So if we're too stubborn to consider this, and if this is our state, then let me seek to move you by something temporal that you do have a serious care for if you don't care for yourself, and that is your children. Look at the effect the fear of the Lord has, or lack of it, on the next generation. Look a little further along in Psalm 25, verses 12 to 13. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. We're talking about the meek inheriting the earth. Look at the legacy we leave to the next generation through the application of our meekness in being taught and guided by God. Our soul will dwell at ease in this vale of tears, and our seed shall inherit the earth. And we cannot have habits of godliness that become a blessing to the next generation unless this generation learns them from the Lord, exemplifies them, walks in them over and over again so as to leave pathways that their children can then follow. And it begins with meekness, doesn't it? Now, you might still refuse to be taught the truth as it is in Jesus and act on it and thus have no interest in either meekness or the fear of the Lord. That's possibility for some who may even be in the hearing of these words. But remember, you leave paths and ruts, whatever you do and wherever you go, and they'll either be godly or they'll be ungodly. But they'll be there. I said to Sharon here recently, I wish I knew what I knew today and could go back and start my Christian life all over again. Things would be a whole lot different. Because there are ruts that have been left. They're not good ones for our children to follow. But we are to seek, as one writer put it, to finish well, to do the very best we can in the time that remains to us to see that we finish well and leave the example and leave the pathways that others can follow. But whether those pathways will be of godliness or ungodliness depends on the degree to which we have meekened and the degree to which we are willing to be taught by God. And if we continue to reject his counsel or the counsel of those who are his spokesmen and are speaking his truth, then we can expect that we will not leave pathways of godliness or godliness behind us, but pathways of ungodliness. What we need to start with is pretty basic, and it's a healthy fear of God. Now, we can add more here to this doctrine, but I believe sufficient has been said to make the point that as part of the inheritance of the meek in this life, on this earth, guidance and teaching from God is something we are entitled to. And if you find yourself under conviction because you have an unteachable spirit, the problem certainly isn't on God's side, it's on our side. The blessing is there. The problem is our qualification to receive the blessing. And the qualification here begins with poverty of spirit, mourning for sin, and meekness. You can hammer at heaven's door all you want for help. And you can wave the New Covenant scriptures as high in the air as you can possibly hold them to catch God's attention. But if you don't manifest the condition of meekness as a result of the work of his spirit, you can hammer and you can shout and you can try to attract God in vain. Because as God has said in the scripture, our sins are the problem. And if we would not come short of the blessings that God has for us, it's important that we meet the qualifications he sets. And that is a progressively meekened spirit. Spirit empty of self, a spirit mourning for sin, a spirit that is tamed of God. Therefore, for the sake of our Lord, for our own well-being in him, may I exhort you to take heed to what the Spirit has this day said to the church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God. For the work of the Spirit in this place, Father, applying that word to all of our hearts from the pulpit to the pew, we give you thanks. And we pray, O Lord God, that you would meeken us. For Lord, look at the outcome. Guidance and instruction from God in the way we should go. A judicious and a wise walk. A putting off of the old man and a putting on of the new. Learning as scholars of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is meek and lowly, the way we should go. Help us to take our doctrine and to put it into practice for your glory and our well-being and the building up of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.